the 1949 musical South Pacific, the song You've Got to Be Carefully Taught was considered to be somewhat controversial, or perhaps just inappropriate to be on the musical stage. The song, sung by a character named Lieutenant Cable, proclaimed these words: "You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. It's got to be drummed in your dear little ear. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be carefully taught to be afraid of people whose eyes are oddly made and people whose skin is a different shade. You've got to be carefully taught. You've got to be taught before it's too late, before you are 6 or 7 or 8, to hate all the people your relatives hate. You've got to be carefully taught." 74 years after that song was written, it seems to me that we are still being carefully taught to fear and to hate our fellow human beings. We're taught, not just when we're 6 or 7 or 8, but when we're 60, 70, or 80, to look through lenses with our eyes that cast suspicion, hatred, vitriol toward those that we share this world with. You look around in our world right now and you see that those who promote fear and mentor hate are being pretty successful at generating their outcomes. Anti-Semitism is on the rise to a very scary degree. Hate crimes against Asian Americans are rising. This is our 50th day of 2023, and we've already had 80 mass shootings, including one at my son's alma mater, a school that's very dear to many of you, I know, Michigan State University. Today, people are still traumatized, not just in Michigan State, but throughout our nation, as people are resorting to lethal violence to express the anger, the frustration, the confusion that's roiling in the human heart. This is the world in which we find ourselves, a world that God so loves that God sends us, the body of Christ, into it, to be people who help to try to transform the narrative of hate and fear into some other kind of narrative that is God-breathed, God-blessed, a new story that was given to us through the person of Jesus 2,000 years ago. A story that speaks not of hatred and division and violence of death, but of hope and of life and of possibility and redemption. And we gather here as those that God has handpicked to say, "You are part of the answer. You are the ones I am sending out into my world to be ambassadors of my kingdom." And to pull off that job, to be able to rise up to that sacred calling, requires that we be carefully taught, not in the ways of hatred and fear, but in the ways of Christ. That we be anchored solidly in what it is that Jesus was about, is about, and is trying to do through us now. We have to be carefully taught over and over that we are God's people, that we've been called by Christ help this world to become as God wills it, not as the forces of hate and fear would have it. This morning, we are going to again seek to be carefully taught about something the Apostle Paul thought was essential for anybody ever who would seek to follow in the ways of Jesus. And I think in his most inspired letter of all, the letter to the Romans, the Apostle arrives at a place in the 12th chapter where his heart and his mind begin to soar. And he pours out these words. Listen now for God's word to you. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, pursue hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, in this age of identity theft and internet fraud, we are all being asked to prove over and over again who we really are when we sign into any account. We have to have multiple steps of authentication or verification. Every time we sign into a bank account or some other account we have, we are given a code often we have to enter into to prove that we are who we think we are. Or we have to find those little pictures that show that you can see a train in the many different boxes that show you're not a robot to somebody. We have to prove over and over again we are who we say we are, that we're not being frauds or imposters claiming somebody else's identity. Well, on the final night of his life, Jesus gave an authentication process to his disciples, a way that people could verify that they are actually followers of his. He gathers them together in a room and he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." He doesn't hand out a code that night and say, "Wherever you sign your name, make sure you put these numbers." He doesn't ask them to perform some sort of proof that they're intellectually sound. He says, this is the one authenticating factor that there will be. That you will love the way that I love. He doesn't ask them to recite a creed, to profess their faith. He says, if you love as I love, that's how people will know you really are mine. That you're not an imposter. You're not just taking my name, that you really are somebody who is authentically and verifiably a disciple of mine. If he had said, you know, go out and love the best you can, that would have probably been a challenge enough. But he says, I want you to love, and here's the kicker, I want you to love the way that I have loved you. Which raises the bar substantially. I want the way that I love to be how you love. My love for you is the love you have for each other. It's not that I love you this much and you love each other this much. No, if I love you this much, you love each other this much. There's not meant to be sort of a downgrading or a way to make it smaller. I want that love from me to you to flow out in the exact same proportion, magnitude, and intensity. Which means that we are heading into a God-sized project. In a very powerful book, one of my favorites, a book called Bold Love, the author writes these words. He says, the meaning of love is found in a person, Jesus Christ, and incarnated with definition and meaning by his death and resurrection. Love is a sacrifice for the undeserving that opens the door to restoration of relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. I'm going to say it one more time. Love is a sacrifice for the undeserving that opens the door to restoration of relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. It is in the light of Christ's sacrificial, intentional, and transforming love that we are to define love. It is equally on this basis that we will be evaluated and one day be judged. This is how we know what love is, the Bible says, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the kind of love that Jesus intended for the church to offer. And so it seems to me that over the entire span of our lives, the single greatest opportunity that we have is to grow in our capacity to love the way Jesus loves. Nothing else matters as much as that. It doesn't matter how successful you are in your career. It doesn't matter how much you're respected by your fellow citizens. It doesn't matter as much as how your kids turn out as it does. Are you somebody in whom and through whom divine love is growing? That is the single greatest human enterprise that we have been given. Jesus makes it clear, that's what I'm looking for. And so you would think, I would think, that if Jesus said to his disciples, this is what it's about, love as I have loved, the church would make helping people to grow in love its single greatest priority. If that's what Jesus wants, then what we should be doing is creating people that conform to Christ's desire and expectation. And so you would think that maybe the church, the larger church, the historical church, took that to heart, that the church over the past 2,000 years would have gotten really expert at creating ways that people can grow in love. You would think there might be, for example, trainings and practices and curricula and ritual and liturgies and theologies that say, this is how you grow in love. We might have classes and we might have schools and we might have ways to say, this is how love can be thwarted. This is what it means to forgive. This is what it looks like to pursue reconciliation. But there's scant evidence of that. The church has often pursued being right or being powerful rather than choosing to be a laboratory in which love itself becomes encouraged and developed and enhanced. The fact that we have 3 billion Christians in our world today, in this world, mired in bloodshed and violence and hatred, racism and poverty, shows that somehow the church never really took Jesus' words to heart. And yet, that's still God's plan 2,000 years later. I want my people to be the ones who move out into this world of violence and fear, and they bring something different into the world, that they bring a light, that they bring a fragrance of life into this world itself. That is the task of every church, including Milford Presbyterian Church. As the writer of Bold Love says, every person, every church gets evaluated by God, ultimately, on did you love as I loved you? That's the single greatest question that sits at the heart of our lives. It's repeated over and over in the Gospels. And I thought about fact that occurs to me that love is learned and practiced the same way every other important skill is in our lives. I still recall as a 5-year-old being thrown into a swimming pool with a place I ended up going to high school to learn how to swim. There was somebody there who caught me, you know, and held me and kept me buoyant in the water and said, help me put my face in the water, you know, slowly. And I began to be, okay, I guess I'm all right in the water, but it's kind of weird. I don't know what this is about. And he'd hold me and say, okay, now we're going to blow bubbles, right? And now, you know, eventually now we're going to move our arms and then we're going to move our legs. And eventually I was swimming. Somebody took me at a place where I knew nothing about it and said, this is how you swim. And they showed me how to do it. It's the same way I learned how to read, to do math, and become a pastor. It's the same way that we all learn skills like driving or cooking. Some people learn how to do surgery. Somebody's got to show us, this is what it looks like. This is how you do it. Practice it. You get feedback. And I think it's the same thing when it comes to love. There's a certain way we have to practice doing it. Because when Jesus looked at the world, he realized what this world needs most of all are not better swimmers or better cooks, as good as that might be, or better surgeons or drivers. What the world needs really are better lovers. That is what the kingdom of God is built upon. Love was key to his mission and is still key to the mission of God today. And so again, I would say the church's central job is to be a place where people are growing in love. If that's not happening, no matter what else is happening, it's not worth much. Because that's the final product that Christ intends for his people. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul kind of spend some time unpacking what this kind of love looks like. And he says something like, well, love must be genuine. Love must be authentic. Love must bear the marks of Christ. Otherwise, it's an imitation. It's an imposter. And so often, we human beings love to create false imitations of Christ's love. We create a love that really often has strings attached to it. Love can actually be used in a human way to be something that is manipulative. I love you if you please me, if you vote the way that I vote, right? If you think the way that I think. But if you step out of that, often we find that love gets shut off, gets replaced pretty instantly by something else. The ego creates a very false, shallow imitation of this thing called love that really is self-serving. And the kind of love that Paul's talking about is very different. It bears, as he says, this capacity to honor others above yourselves. It's outward looking. It's concerned for the well-being of the other as much as for yourself. He says that true love must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I love that. Love clings to what is good. It doesn't let go and say, oh, well, that person really annoyed me, so now I'm going to cling to anger or frustration or hatred. Love hangs on there. It creates sort of this iron fist that says, I'm going to choose, even when it's so hard, to choose what is good, what is redemptive, what is for the well-being of the other. The capacity to cling more tightly when there's temptation to let go and to go along with the world's ways of saying settling scores or keeping track of who needs to be punished, who needs to be rejected. No, love clings, always clings. The grip of God to things that are good. He goes on then to say that love is devoted to one another. Love is devoted to one another. The love has a way of deciding that it's not going to be committed, again, to those with whom you share this life and this world. Love is the key to it all. It took me a long time as a pastor to get that. I'm ashamed to say it took me more time than it should have to get that because Jesus makes it clear. But for me, it was always initially more about being right or thinking the right thoughts than it was about becoming more like Christ. But I've come to realize that love is indeed the only redemptive power that exists. And it's fragile. Because it waits upon people to want it. It looks for hearts open to receive it. It looks towards people whose wills are aligned with it. And when those choices are made, those hearts are open, love can take a human life and transform it into something beautiful. A revelation of the Spirit of God. My hope would be that we today would choose in a deeper way than we came here this morning. To be people in whom and through love has its way. We might awaken every single day. And the first thought you have when your eyes awaken is, how do I follow the way of love today? We might awaken each day and give our consent to go where love takes us. That we might see every interaction, conversation, decision somehow as being something either that we are walking with love or walking away from love. That every time that we move through this world, we are being asked to be people through whom love can be shared. At the end of each day, we might look back over our day and ask ourselves, where did I wander from love? When did I allow a situation, an emotion, a frustration to grab hold of me and fill my heart and my perspective with something besides love, and then ask the Spirit of God to help my heart to become redeemed, enlarged, purified, that love then might be able to grow within my own heart. We might also take some time every day to just ponder this love that has claimed you, that formed you, that resides in you. You're not being asked to do anything that wasn't done for you. You're not being asked to give anything that wasn't given to you. But the love of God is the single greatest miracle that we'll ever experience. If you are somebody who finds yourself being nudged to say, yes, I want to go on that journey. I want to say yes to love. I want Christ's love to live through me, no matter who, where I am or what I face. And I encourage you to take some time to deepen the practice. I put in the bulletin this morning, at the end, a place of sermon reflection. It has that quote I shared from Bold Love and three questions that you might ask yourself. Who is someone I am finding hard to be loving towards? To be specific, where is my love running into a wall? How is Christ calling me to love this person? Not your emotions, but how is Christ calling you to love this person? And what grace do I need from Christ to follow this invitation to love more deeply? This is the way it gets worked in. These are the practice strokes of love. This is how we learn to forgive. It can be hard work, very hard at times. But God knows that. And God is there to assist and to bless and to help. May we, as God's people, embrace this holy and sacred calling to love boldly, to serve joyfully, and to trust always in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.